Sabbath greetings to everyone. I want to remind you about a TV commercial that I haven't seen in some time. The company that put on the commercials was a brokerage house. It was called E.F. Hutton. And typically, anybody remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? Typically, for those of you who don't, typically the commercial would be in a crowded setting, for instance, a restaurant, and two people would be sitting at a table, and they'd be surrounded by many tables of other people, and they're talking, and of course there's constant chatter going on in the background. And these two people who are the subject of the commercial would be talking about the stock market. And one of them would say to the other, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and at that moment, the two people would realize that somebody had heard E.F. Hutton says, and everything got hushed, and everybody was leaning forward in their chairs so that they too could hear what E.F. Hutton said, because E.F. Hutton's advice was golden. And if you cashed in on what E.F. Hutton said, well, you were going to be very fortunate. So when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When we speak, under certain circumstances, when we're praying, we would like to know that God is listening. If we're praying to God, if we come before God's throne room, does God maybe God's doing the crossword, whatever. Does he put the crossword puzzle down? Does he scrunch forward in his chair? Does he lean forward so that he can catch every word and every nuance of what it is that you're saying? If you're in a desperate trial, you need to know that God is listening and that your prayers are having an influence on God's actions. Just like those very, very precious words of E.F. Hutton would have an influence on your financial transactions. You want to know that your words, that your prayers are having an influence on God and his actions. And God has made himself subject to our will and to our prayers. What a marvelous thing. God reveals in his word that he will listen to us. We can have an influence on God. Isn't that what having an answer to prayer means? It means that you have convinced God to intervene in the events of your life, or the life perhaps of someone around you, someone close to you, to bring out supernaturally some beneficial and positive effect for you or a family member or for someone for whom you are praying. Well, today I'd like to talk about the things that get God's attention. You know, what is it? Is it E.F. Hutton's name that makes God scrunch forward on his chair to make sure that he hears every word that you're going to say? There are things that compel God to listen to you, that get God's attention and convince him to respond to the prayers that are coming before him. I'd like to share with you today 12 principles from the Bible that will help us to receive the positive answers to our prayers that we desire. The first and most important principle, perhaps, is in Matthew 6. Let's turn over to Matthew 6. The teachings of Christ. So I'm going to talk a lot today about what Christ has taught us about prayer. So these words are golden. These are the words of E.F. Hutton for us. Matthew 6 and verse 31. Christ says, "Don't take any anxious thought, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'Wherewithal shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." And when he says seek, he means that's their first priority. "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So God wants us to have our priorities in order. And if our lives are not directed at the attainment of God's kingdom and his righteousness, then from God's point of view, we don't have the correct focus on life. We don't have our priorities straight. God may decide that granting our prayer at a time when his kingdom and his righteousness is not our first priority, granting our prayer at a time like that would be a harmful thing when we're not pursuing the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God. And if we aren't pursuing those things as as the first priority, we will not be able to make requests of God in the correct spirit and attitude. God's first priority for each one of us is that we should be asking Him for His nature, His attributes, and His character so that we will be able to attain His kingdom. We just aren't going to be able to function in the kingdom of God if we aren't God-like. So we need to be growing in the characteristics of God. And we should be praying as a first priority for God to allow His kingdom to come to the earth for the benefit of every living thing that exists here. I've been thinking so much the past couple weeks about the environment that we live in. And we live in the United States, a land of great freedom, but our freedoms are under assault. Christ said to the disciples, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And yet we are in grave danger in this country of being brought into bondage of politicians because they lie to us. They think, I believe, sometimes for our own benefit. But we need the kingdom of God on the earth because we need truth. And the only way that we're going to be able to live in truth is for the kingdom of God to arrive here. And I think that we've had greater freedoms in this country for a long time, but I think the United States is an anomaly in the history of the world, and that the freedom that we enjoy is something that's been a blessing from God and that might have blossomed for a very short time on the face of the earth. And I think that if we're not careful, our freedoms, our liberties are going to be gone. And the only thing that will restore them at this point in man's history is the kingdom of God. We need the kingdom of God to come here for the benefit of all mankind and for every living thing that God has created. So we need to be seeking these things before we can ask for the physical necessities of life. And if we have our priorities straight, if we seek first the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, God is going to be more inclined to answer our prayers for less important things. So my first key to having answered prayer is to have your priorities straight. And do pray for the return of the kingdom of God. And do pray that we will all be able to inherit and to inculcate, with God's help, His righteousness. Well, the second thing about prayer is, and it might seem redundant to have to say this, we have to ask. If we are to receive our requests from God, we have to verbalize those requests. Let's turn over to, back a few pages perhaps in your Bible, Matthew 6, verse 8. Christ talking about the Gentiles, and I think vain repetition was the point here. He says, "Be you not therefore like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." All right, so Christ said, God knows what you need. Maybe God knows five or six things that some of us need that we don't even know we need it yet. He knows better than we do how we need His righteousness. But there may be things looming in our future that will create needs. And God knows about those needs now. And He knows how and when and even if He will fulfill those needs. So God knows our needs better than we do, and yet He requires us to ask Him. We have to ask. God wants us to know that we have needs that we cannot fill, and He requires us to come to Him for help to make our requests known. He does this to draw us close to Him. If we had no needs, we would have no need of God. If we were self-sufficient, we would have no need of God. So God uses those needs to draw us to Him. And He wants us to learn the relationship between our request and the answer that comes back to us. He wants us to know that the blessing that we have needed and that we have requested comes from Him. So He requires us to ask. If our needs were all filled spontaneously with no prayer, we would not know that God was the source of our blessing, that it was Him who was satisfying our needs. And He wants us to recognize Him as the source of every good gift. And perhaps He just wants us to have a reason to spend more time with Him in prayer. But for whatever reason, God, in most cases, requires us to ask Him for the things that we need and desire. Let's turn over to the book of James, James 4. And if we don't ask, James points out to us, we will not receive. James 4. Now, there's some speculation that the book of James was written to the dispersed tribes who were around the, well, it says that James says in his introduction that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. So apparently the only place that fighting was occurring at the time James was written was around the Caspian Sea someplace. James 4:1 says, where do wars and fighting come from among you? Don't they come even from your lust that war in your members? You lust and don't have, you kill, you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So if we do not ask, if we don't come before God and make our requests known to him, we will not receive. James reminds them that one principal reason they were not being blessed is that they had not asked for the blessings that they need. So we need to make sure that we are bringing all our legitimate needs in request, in prayer to God. We should realize that God will listen to our prayers no matter how small a request we make of him. But sometimes you run into people who are who've been injured or they're ill, and they just won't seek out help. They won't go to the doctor, even if it's perhaps something that's simple. They would somehow sometimes pride gets in the way, and we simply don't want to have to ask someone else for help. So when we have a need, we have to ask ourselves: are we too proud or are we too self-sufficient to ask for help? I guess it's a virtue to be able to endure a trial, but why endure a trial if you don't have to? If there's help available, why be too proud to ask for help? God causes us to have needs so that we must come to him. We must be humble enough to ask for his help. And if we're too proud to ask, we won't receive. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. I'll show you an example, and there are a few examples I want to show you of how Christ dealt with people who had needs while he was here on the earth. Because my point is that Christ probably hasn't changed his mode of operations. He probably deals with people in prayer the same way that he dealt with people who made requests of him when he was here on the earth. So Matthew 20 and 29, verse 29, Christ and the disciples are traveling, and they've been to Jericho, which is, I guess, up to the north, northeast of Jerusalem and across the Jordan. It says, they departed from Jericho, and a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the way, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David. And the multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David. And Jesus stood still, and he called to them, and he said, now, you know, do you think that here's two blind men? Obviously, they're sitting there blind. Perhaps their eyes are closed. If you're in the company of a blind person, someone who's been blind for a long time, you can, even if his eyes are open, you can tell by looking at him that he is blind. Mr. Drawbaugh and I had a friend in the church for many years, and he was blind. He had been blind since he was a child. And you could tell just by the way he carried himself and the way he talked to you when he was in a conversation that he had no sight, because he couldn't establish eye contact with you. He tended to talk straight ahead. If you were here or here and he was talking to you, he wasn't looking at you because he couldn't tell exactly where you were. And by many other mannerisms, it was evident this man was blind. Christ is perceptive. He knows these two guys are blind. So he goes over to them and he calls to them and he said, what do you want that I should do to you? Did he have to ask that? Why did he have to ask that? He knew they were blind. Why didn't he just go over there and offer to heal them of their blindness? And he made them say unto him, in verse 33, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Christ knew about their affliction. It was obvious, it was painfully obvious, that they were blind. Nevertheless, he asked them, and he made them express to him in a request what they wanted. And when they stated their request, he healed them immediately. Matthew 20, verse 34. Here's why Christ healed people. And Christ is the same now as he was then. So Christ had compassion on them. And he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So even though God knows what we need before we need it, and before we ask it, still, he requires us to come to him and to make our request to him in person. So we shouldn't be too proud to ask, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask. Let's turn over to Luke 15. I'm sorry, that's wrong. It's Luke 11. Let's turn it over to Luke 11, because God wants us to come to him in prayer and to ask things boldly. And we'll talk a little more about how we can have confidence in what we're asking about. But right now, let's look at this parable. I think this parable is often misunderstood. Luke 11 and verse 5. He said to his disciples, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, in the Middle East, hospitality was of paramount importance. There's some speculation that when the three angels, or I guess it was 2 angels at that point, came to visit Lot in Sodom, that Lot knew that these men were in his household as his guest, and that he was responsible for his safety. And that's why Lot made the counteroffer to the crowd that wanted to sodomize these 2 men, because hospitality was a very, very important institution, and it was required for the honor of the family and the household that a man would be hospitable. But here's a guy who's in a bind. He says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me." Maybe he was unexpected, but somebody showed up at his door and he didn't have anything to set before him, and he was going to be shamed and humiliated. "I have nothing to set from before him. And he from within shall answer and say, 'Don't bother me now. The door is shut. My kids are in bed with me. I can't rise and give to you.'" So here's a man who, his friend is going to inconvenience him. He's really going to put him out. He's going to drag him out of bed on a cold night, but he's not afraid to do that because he has a need that must be satisfied, or he's going to be humiliated. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And it's very often explained that the word importunity means persistence, but that's not really what the word means. "I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened." We'll get into that later. But the point here is that the friend gets out of bed and he gives the man what he's asked because of the man's importunity. The word importunity, if you look it up, the Greek word is anadia, and it means without shame. This man has come and inconvenienced his friend in the middle of the night without shame. He was shameless in his request. Importunity means shamelessness, not persistence. So Christ is using this example to tell us that when we have a need, we should come to God and not be shy in coming before God to make our request. We shouldn't be embarrassed. We shouldn't be shy. We should come to him without shame. We shouldn't be ashamed because we have a need, and we shouldn't be ashamed to ask, and we shouldn't be worried about inconveniencing God as if he had been asleep in bed with his family. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Teaches the same idea of being shameless in coming before God to make our requests. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, because we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ came here and he lived in the flesh for 3.5 years. He knows what needs you might have. He's acquainted with the process of living in a human body. He understands the needs that can arise. It says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't ever be ashamed about coming before God because you have a need. And don't worry about inconveniencing God. He's there to serve you and to be inconvenienced if that's what you need. And Jesus is there beside him to explain what it is like living in human flesh. Jesus understands our needs. He stands there beside the Father as our advocate, our defense attorney in some cases. He's qualified by experience, having lived in human flesh for nearly 34 years, to interpret our prayers and explain our needs and our wants to the Father. We can come before God's throne knowing that we will be heard by a sympathetic ear. The lesson for us, although God knows our needs, he requires us to come before him and state our petition, and we need to do that boldly. We need to do it confidently. So how can we have confidence? How can we further have confidence in the request that we bring before God? Well, back in the spring, I gave a sermon about point four, which is ask in accordance with God's will. I gave an entire sermon just about that one point, so I'll only summarize that point for right now, and if you'd care to, you could find the sermon on the website. We have confidence, and we can come more boldly before God when we ask in our prayers in accordance with what we know to be God's will. The key to this is 1 John. Let's turn over to 1 John, please, chapter 5. When you're coming before God without shame and boldly, that implies that you have confidence. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 talks about how we can further have confidence in our prayers. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And when we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask in accordance with his will, we know that we will have the petitions that we desired of him. That's confidence. That's God leaning forward. Oh, he's going to ask me something that's in accordance with my will, something I'm willing to do. I need to lean forward to hear every word. I need to catch this. This is going to be important. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We prayed in confidence because we asked according to his will. Well, can we know what God's will is? The answer to that is in Colossians 1, verse 9. Again, this is review. Colossians 1, 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's God's will for you to know his will. God's will is that you would be able to come to him and ask and make your prayer according to his will. I think one of my other points was, in order to know God's will more, spend more time in prayer, conversation with God, Bible study, that's God talking back to you, and meditation and fasting. And that's the key to knowing God's will. And when we come to God knowing that we're asking something that's in accordance with his will, 1 John 5 says we can have confidence that he's going to give it to us. All right, point number five is believe God's word. And this is perhaps the hardest thing in this sermon to do. And maybe you'll question that, but I say to you that in this day and age, one of the very hardest things that we have to do is believe God's word. And you might say, well, I believe God's word. Well, I think that each of us, by our actions, proves, perhaps on a daily basis, that there are things in God's word that we find it very hard to believe and hard to grab a hold of and hard to say, yes, I believe this and I'm relying on this. You have some level of belief that there is a God and that he's willing to listen to you and to grant what you've asked. Why do you believe that? Well, let's turn back over to Matthew 6. No, don't bother. It's just very short. Matthew 6, verse 5. The Bible tells us we have to pray. Christ said, when you pray, that it's implicit in that statement that Christ expected us to pray. He told us that God listens to us when we pray. John 9, verse 31. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he listens to. So we know Christ has told us that he expects us to pray, that he expects that God is listening to us, and 1 John 5 says, we'll read it again, that when we pray, we can expect God to answer us. 1 John 5:15, we know that he hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we shall have the petitions we desired of him. So it's the word of God that tells us we must pray, that when we pray, God listens, and that we can expect an answer. The Bible tells us that. The word of God gives us those assurances. If it wasn't for the Bible, if it wasn't for the word of God, we wouldn't have any assurance that we have the right to approach God. So I ask you, which of these scriptures can be broken? They can't be. The scripture can't be broken. It's true. The Bible is true. We are supposed to pray. And when we pray in accordance with God's will, we're supposed to receive an answer. So then why do we sometimes doubt that God will give us an answer? God would to tell us to pray and to pray in his will and that we will receive an answer. If God had no intention of honoring that whole process, he would have us tied up in some vain pursuit that had no hope of bearing fruit. But sometimes we, I think, doubt the clear instructions and the veracity of the Bible. I think sometimes we're not familiar enough with the promises the Bible makes to us about prayer. Perhaps we're not following biblical instructions about building faith. Sometimes I think the scriptures are just too wonderful for us to believe that they mean exactly what they say. So I think that all of us need to increase in our minds the Bible's credibility. I think that we need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. The scriptures are incredibly jam-packed with rock-solid promises of answered prayer. And one of the keys to believing the scriptures is to... Let's turn over to Luke first. The next scripture I want to read is in Luke. It's a parallel account of Matthew 6:33, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The principle he's bringing out in this parallel chapter, Luke, is that we need to banish the condition that is called the doubtful mind. And I think to one degree or another, many, if not all Christians, suffer from a doubtful mind. Let's read Luke 12, verse 29. Because Luke brings out something here that wasn't covered in Matthew. Luke says, "And don't seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink." And he says, "Neither be of doubtful mind." And then the rest of the account is very similar to Matthew 6. But he talks about the doubtful mind, and I went to the lexicons to find out what a doubtful mind was. And the word doubtful is translated from a Greek word that we're familiar with in English. The Greek word is meteorizo. Everyone knows what a meteor is, right? A meteor is something you see up in the air, and meteorizo means up in the air. We derive the word meteor from it. But meteorizo was also used to describe the plight of a ship that was being tossed around by the wind and the waves. If a Greek sailor had seen a ship that was getting battered by the waves and was unstable and was perhaps even getting some air because it was being thrown up so high, he would say that ship is meteorizo. It means up in the air. It means unstable. And the word metaphorically talks about the mental condition of a fluctuating mind or one that's wavering in belief. It means to be up in the air, to be unstable. And that's how we are when we lack faith. We are meteorizo. We are of doubtful mind. It's a similar condition that we find in James, the first chapter. Let's go over there. It's similar to the confused condition of the double-minded man of James 1, verse 6. Let's turn over there, please. James tells us that a man who's double-minded or meteorizo should not expect to have his prayers answered. James 1:6, asking in certainty. Remember, we talked about being able to go to God boldly and having confidence that what we've asked for we will receive. And now James tells us how ironclad that confidence has to be. We have to go in faith, he says, James 1:6. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, not being meteorizo, not being double-minded, not wavering between doubt and belief. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So James is telling us that we must avoid and eliminate this kind of thinking. Wavering between doubt and faith. Wavering between fear and faith. Being double-minded indicates a lack of faith, a lack of trust that God will answer and that he will do what he has said. But the Bible tells us, the good news is, the Bible tells us how to overcome the doubtful double mind. We must grow in faith and in trust that God will perform certain works on our behalf. So we need to grow in faith. The way to conquer the double mind is to grow in faith. Romans 10 verse 17 has one key for building faith. There are two ways that I know of in the Bible, two sources of faith, and one of them is completely under our control. We control how much faith we receive from this. It's like there was a big pipe that went into you, and there was a valve on it, and you could turn that valve on and off to receive more faith whenever you needed it. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God." It's by hearing the word of God that we can grow in faith. Faith results from being immersed and absorbing and soaking up the word of God. So it's up to us how long each of us turns that knob or turns that valve that allows the faith that comes from reading the scriptures to seep into us. It's up to us how deeply we will wade into the living waters of the scriptures and how deeply we will drink of it. And if we spend an extended time in diligent study of the biblical promises, we can, over a period of weeks and months, feel more faith, more confidence in God. Even in severe trials, we can achieve a sense of peace and calm. Opening the Bible is like opening a valve and letting faith flow into your being. And you have control of that valve. It's not God. It's you have control of it. You can open your Bible whenever you like. It's up to you how much of that faith you allow to soak into you through reading the reading the scriptures. We will have faith in proportion to the effort and diligence we expend in Bible study. And if our study habits wax and wane, so will our faith. And I've told you before, and in severe trials, you will waver between faith and disbelief. You will waver between fear and faith. And to some degree, which side of the seesaw you're on depends on how much Bible study you're engaged in. So if you're in a deadly trial, you're going to live on the knife edge of fear or faith. So that's one route to faith. Open up the scriptures and keep reading them. And read the scriptures that build faith and that build confidence in God and in his promises. Read the promises. Go through the Bible and categorize the promises. Find every promise and every blessing that's in the scriptures. You can do this in a matter of months if you read through the New Testament. Just write down every scripture that is a promise or a blessing and be familiar with those things and know where they are. Well, the second thing is that we can ask God for more faith because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God's Spirit, God's spiritual DNA. The Spirit of God is like DNA because when we have the Spirit of God in us, it's like we are inheriting spiritually the characteristics, the personality, the gifts, the fruits, the attributes of God. And faith is a fruit of the Spirit, references Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And God is more than willing to give us His Spirit. I'll read to you Luke 11:13 if you just want to write that down. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That's a Luke 11:13. God wants us to have His Spirit more than we want to provide food for our own families. And God wants us to bear a lot of fruit. Christ told that to the disciples. He said, I want you to bear much fruit. Well, faith is also a gift of the Spirit. And when people are receiving spiritual gifts, well, that's at God's discretion, I guess. Who knows why He gives one person more faith than someone else? But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, perhaps we should turn there. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It's all about spiritual gifts. First Corinthians 12:7 says, "The manifestation is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." So, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. These are spiritual gifts, and who knows how somebody gets one gift instead of another gift, but you may go to God and ask God as for faith as a gift of the Spirit. Romans 12, verse 3 says, I say through the gift of the grace given to me to every man that's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So every man gets a measure of it. I think through the gift of the Spirit, some get more. So faith is a gift of the Spirit. Ask God for faith. Ask Him in confidence that He wants to give you His Spirit and the fruits of it. So a lot of these are memory scriptures, and we need to meditate on them, especially if we're in trouble, if we're having a hard time, and if our faith is lacking. We need to make these things memory scriptures, and we need to meditate on them, or they will slip away from us. Faith and spiritual attributes need to be worked on. It's like muscles. It's like spiritual muscles. I worked with a guy once. He worked in the warehouse, and this guy was just... he was a bodybuilder, but he wasn't the kind of bodybuilder that makes these rippling muscles that look grotesque and ugly. This guy was built. I mean, every man in here would like to have the physique that this guy had. And he worked out every day, and he worked out fastidiously, and he played sports. And one day he was playing softball, and he fell down, and he fell on his shoulder, and he separated his shoulder, and he was hurt so badly that he couldn't lift weights for months. And as the months went by, it was evident that he was shrinking. He shrank. These big, what are these, deltoids on your shoulders? These big deltoids that just kind of eased away, and trapezius muscles that connect the neck and the shoulders, they kind of sank down, and his chest, you know, just it became shallow instead of deep the way it was before. You could see him just shrinking away day by day because he wasn't exercising himself physically. And we've got to exercise ourselves spiritually, or our spiritual muscles, our spiritual faith will shrink away just the same way. So we need to make these things memory scriptures. We need to grow in faith. We need to have the faith that will allow us to deal with any circumstance that might come our way. And we need to have enough faith that we can banish that doubtful mind. Let's get back to doubt again. Doubt always creeps in, especially in this world that is so far removed from God. We see modern marvels and modern miracles, and there is an explanation for everything. Man has an explanation for everything that looks miraculous. You don't have to believe in God anymore. You don't have to believe in miracles, and very few do. Very difficult in this modern world not to doubt about the supernatural and about God. Let's turn to Matthew 21. Here's what Christ said about doubt. Matthew 21, verse 18. This is the, of course, you know about this. This is the instance where he cursed the fig tree. So he's cursed the fig tree, and the disciples are bewildered. Down in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon that thing withered away." And Jesus answered to them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall do not only this which was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Can that scripture be broken? Was Christ lying to us? Was he exaggerating? What's all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall receive. When you've made your request within the will of God, believe that you will have it. Don't allow your mind to doubt and waver. Christ is clear in his demand that we should believe and not doubt. He promises that we will receive. The answer, though, is conditional upon our belief and our lack of doubt. Christ said this. The scriptures, let's turn over to Hebrews. Let's start paging over there. The scriptures should give us faith in the dependability of Christ and the things that Christ has said. Hebrews 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6, 18. That by two immutable, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So, God, it's impossible for God to lie or exaggerate or say anything that would be not just 100% true. Christ said, if we don't doubt, then whatever we ask in prayer, we will receive. Let me just give you a couple more references. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth and he told us these things, he doesn't change just because he's in heaven. He says, "I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And lastly, Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." So, point five was believe the word of God, don't doubt. And that was a pretty long point, but point six is associated with it. Don't fear, just believe. Now, Christ knows how our minds work. I'm sure that he experienced some degree of fear and apprehension as the day of the Passover drew close in 30 AD. He must have feared that. Christ knows how our minds work. He knows that we can be gripped with fear in a life-threatening situation. But he wants us to understand that we don't have to succumb to fear. And I'm talking about fear because fear is the enemy of faith. He wants us to understand that we don't have any reason to succumb to fear. Here's an example. It's in Mark 5. So this will give you some comfort to know that Christ knows how your mind works. Mark 5. Christ is dealing with a throng of people. While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house a certain man which has said, "Your daughter is dead." And I think his name was Jairus, and he had come to Christ to ask him to heal his daughter. And Christ is thronged with people. He's on the road. It's probably hot and dusty, and there are people all around him. And this is the time, I think, when the woman came up behind him and touched his garment. And the crowd was pressing up against him, and he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples were amazed that he could discern one touch because he was being thronged by people. So while he's talking to Jairus, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain men which said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master any further." And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, being very perceptive and very compassionate on this man, he said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." He knew that he would be afraid. In the same example, but in the account of Luke, just write down Luke 8:49. Christ said to Jairus, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." So faith is the opposite of fear, and Christ is pointing that out here. Faith is the opposite of fear. Faith and fear cannot live in you at the same time. If you're in a bad situation, you're going to be full of fear, or you're going to be full of faith. But you can't be full of both at the same time. I can tell you that from experience. In a dire situation, you might find yourself wavering. You know, you might find like a meter that's being driven to one from one peg to the other. You can find yourself wavering from faith to fear. You'll have periods of faith. You'll have periods of fear. But you can't have both at the same time. One of them drives out the other every time. And Bible study builds faith and conquers fear. We talked about that before, Romans 10:17. But Christ wants us to know that we can be confident that no matter how bad things are, they will always work out for us. That's a promise stated in Romans 8:28. That's a memory scripture. As we come to know God better through the years, our confidence in this scripture and in God and in His good intentions for us grows and grows. So it's a general principle of Christian living that we should not and need not fear. We're important to God. Luke 12:17 says, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." He said, "Don't fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." We should never have any doubts about God's generosity and His compassion toward us. Luke 12:32, Christ again says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And God has equipped us to deal with fear. Here's another memory scripture for you. It's 2 Timothy 1:7. I'll just read it for you. It's short. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has equipped us to deal with fear. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, it says, but of power and of love and a sound mind. God has given us the power through His Spirit to have a sound mind. A sound mind focuses on the power and on the love of God, not on distressing circumstances. His Spirit engenders confidence in us. And therefore, we should exercise the faith of God and use it to combat fear. You cannot be filled with both faith and fear at the same time. So that was point six. Point seven, a condition of having your prayers answered is to have a forgiving heart and a forgiving attitude. So in order to have our prayers heard by God, we need to be willing to forgive others. It's a condition of answered prayer. Let's turn over to John, John 9, verse 31. God will not hear sinners. John 9, 31. Now we know that God won't hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does His will, him He hears. And write down Proverbs 28. Here's another a parallel scripture, but in the Old Testament. He that turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So how do we want God to respond to our prayers? Like we're in an E.F. Hutton commercial where God leans forward on His chair to catch every word? Or the point where we're sinning and God is just ignoring us completely? Well, so God won't hear us if we are sinners. And we need to be forgiven of God for Him to hear us. And in order for us to be forgiven of God, just kind of making a chain of logic here, in order for us to be forgiven of God, we must be forgiving of others. Matthew 6:14 says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So therefore, to have our prayers answered, to have God's ear, we must be forgiving of those who sin against us. Well, in Christ's day, there were a group of people who liked to pray, but the purpose of their prayer was not to make contact honestly with God. They had another agenda. They made a pretense of prayer. Let's turn over to Matthew 23 to read about how the scribes and the Pharisees prayed, because they weren't praying in the right spirit and attitude. Point number eight is prayer must be sincere. Prayer must be a sincere attempt to reach out to and communicate with God. Matthew 23, verse 14. Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now, Christ was always patient with sinners. There were, as far as I can see, there were two kinds of people that he just didn't have any use for, and that he would chide and upbraid and criticize. They were people who had hard hearts and people who were hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and yet, on the other hand, for a pretense, make long prayer." So somehow these men were using their offices to take possession of the properties of widows, and yet they had a pretense to make long prayer and be seen of men, to be thought of as righteous. He says, "Therefore you shall receive the greater judgment." So they were using prayer just to impress others. The purpose of prayer should never be to impress somebody else. God condemns this kind of behavior. Christ gave different instructions about praying to God. Matthew 6:6 is the scripture where he says, go into your prayer closet, and when you shut your door, pray to the Father in secret, and the Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Christ said that prayer should be a private communication between us and God. And he also, of course, showed that at times public prayer was appropriate. Many times he prayed in public. He blessed the bread when he fed the multitudes. He prayed out loud just before he resurrected Lazarus. So by example, he showed that public prayer was at times appropriate. But God promises to reward prayers we make to him in sincerity and in private. Well, when we've prayed, we need to, point number nine is that we need to be persistent in prayer. You remember we talked about the, did we talk about that yet? The importunate widow, we talked about that, right? That's not an example of persistent prayer. That's an example of shameless prayer. But we must also be persistent in prayer. This principle is brought out in Matthew 7 and verse 7. Let's turn over there, please. Matthew 7:7 contains an important instruction from Christ about praying. And I want to show you how Christ demonstrated this principle when he was here on the earth. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And this is a promise. This is a scripture that can't fail. "For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be opened." And then he goes on to point out how God is more willing to answer our prayers than we're willing to help our children and our own families. He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Adam Clark says we need to ask with confidence and humility. We need to seek with care and application. We need to knock with earnestness and perseverance. And if you knock and God doesn't answer, keep knocking. To ask and seek and knock implies an escalating level of activity and earnestness. And Christ says, "Everyone that asks receives." Don't be shy about asking. If we are willing to seek, we will find. Go beyond asking. Seek out the reason if you haven't received an answer. And what Christ promises us, that when we knock on doors, they will be opened to us. Keep knocking. If the answer does not come at once in your prayers, do not lose heart and don't quit. Wait for God. I heard someone say recently that he said four things about the will of God. He says, if God gives you a command, he expects you to obey it. If he gives you a lesson, he expects you to learn it. If he gives you an example, he expects you to follow the example. And if he gives you a promise, he expects you to wait for it. So if God has given us a promise and we've asked for the promise, we need to wait. And in the interim, persist. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. Don't quit. So here's an example of how Christ applied this when he was on the earth. It's in Matthew 9. Let's turn over to Matthew 9. You remember we talked about Jairus and how Christ told Jairus, "Don't fear, just believe." So he after that, he went to Jairus' house and he healed the daughter. So he's returning from Jairus' house and he's coming back to his own house. He's just resurrected this young girl. After he leaves Jairus' house, he's accosted by two blind men who desperately need him to heal them. So here it is, and that's the situation that we find in Matthew 9 and verse 27. So when Jesus departed thence, that's from Jairus' house, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "You son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come to the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Again, emphasizing the importance of belief. And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, and he said, "According to your faith be it unto you," and their eyes were opened. So I'm sure each of us has read that 100 times, but maybe we didn't notice that these two unfortunate blind men had to follow Christ all the way back to his own house. And they were undoubtedly crying out to him, that is, they were praying to him repeatedly on the way as they followed Christ back to his own house. It was necessary for them to persist in prayer on the trip, and they actually had to follow him into his house. They had to go into his house and ask for healing, and I wonder if they had to seek him out and if they had to knock on his door. He went in the house, and they followed him in the house, and I would guess they had to knock on his door. They had to ask. They asked repeatedly. They followed him. They sought him out. They knocked. They knocked on his door to get in his own house, because it says, going back up to the scripture, when he was come into the house, the blind man came to him. So they had to knock on his door and get in his house. They had to make him come to the door. It was only when he was in their house that he countenanced their request, and their persistence and their faith was rewarded. Christ finally healed them after they had asked and sought him out and knocked on his door. This is a lesson to us. Never give up on God. He does not always answer at once. Sometimes he defers the reward so that we may learn patience. James 1:3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience." So if you don't get the answer right away, don't say, "God isn't answering me." Say, "God is testing my faith." The Bible is full of wonderful and reassuring examples of answered prayer. It's by reading the record of Jesus' compassion and mercy on the people that he healed 2,000 years ago that our faith can grow. Remember, the Bible is filled with examples of answered prayer, not examples of prayer and faith denied. The Bible is full of examples of prayer and faith rewarded. You need to test that out. You need to read the Bible and prove that for yourself. There are only two examples in the Bible of people who asked for healing and were denied. And in both cases, it was because of very grave sin. Just two cases. Jeroboam, who led Israel into idolatry, and King David. Everybody else who ever asked God for healing was healed. Everybody. Sometimes when you're in a bad situation and you need to have faith, the attitudes or the lack of faith of other people can discourage you from persisting in prayer. Don't let your prayers be inhibited by other people. People, if you're dying and you need God to heal you, there are people who will tell you that God will not heal you. I've had it happen to me. People will tell you that. That's incredibly insensitive, but it will happen. Don't let your prayers be inhibited by other people. Let's turn over to Matthew 20. We're going to go back to the same example of the two blind men, but I want to focus on what the crowd did. Two blind men sitting by the road. Christ is coming out of Jericho. When they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David." And the multitude rebuked them. And they said that they should hold their peace. But when that happened, they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you son of David." So, if you need God's intervention, you're going to encounter somebody, I can just about guarantee it, who has a faithless attitude or a negative opinion about prayer or your chances for getting an answer for what you want. And these people will interfere with your contact with God. They will cause you to doubt. They'll cause you to fear, just like the multitude did to these two blind men. They interfered with the prayers of these two guys that Jesus was soon going to heal. Could be anybody. Could be doctors. Could be church members. Not intentionally, but they will discourage you from calling out to God, to your father, and to your elder brother, Jesus Christ. They will not knowingly, but they will discourage you and they will cast doubt on your conviction that God will answer you. So if that happens to you, if people try to discourage you in your prayers to God, follow the example of these two blind men. The more the people tried to discourage them, the more they cried out to Jesus for healing. And there are many examples of persistence in prayer. I think I'll skip it, though. There's the example of Jacob, who wrestled all night with an angel, probably Jesus Christ, until he could secure a blessing from him, and he wouldn't let go until he had been blessed. It's an example of persistence. So many times we assume that God has answered no in our prayers, and perhaps the answer has just not been answered yet, yes, but it will be. Christ gave us many examples so that we would be encouraged to persist in prayer. So to become weary in prayer is to succumb to doubt and a lack of faith. We need to assure Christ that when he returns, he will find his people faithfully persevering in prayer, because he had that question. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He had some doubt about that. So remember that persistence and perseverance in prayer, it's a key to success in any venture, and prayer is no exception. Point number 10, keep the commandments. 1 John, let's turn over to 1 John. Here's a key about receiving the things that we need, that we ask from God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So if we intend to have God's ear, if we want to have the E.F. Hutton response from God the Father when we pray, we need to be keeping the commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. And then when we ask for something, we have confidence. You know, it says there, we have confidence toward God. That's the way I want to pray. I want to pray to God with confidence, that when we ask for something, we have the confidence that we will receive it, and that God will back up his word, and that his word will be effective for us, and that it will work in our case. We can have confidence in our prayers if we are diligently keeping God's commandments. And point number 11 is, ask in Christ's name. In other words, Christ has given us the authority to pray to the Father. In John 4, verse 11, 14, verse 11, John 14, verse 11, he said, Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works, his miracles that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Can that scripture be broken? Whatsoever you ask in my name, in other words, by the authority I'm giving you, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's a two-way street. I'll do anything you ask me to do, and you must do anything I ask you to do, and I ask you to keep the commandments. That's part of the covenant that we have with him. Vine's Dictionary said that to ask in someone's name implies to ask by his authority. So we must pray to the Father by the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ has delegated to us the ability, the authority, the power to make a request of the Father. So how much authority did Christ have? Does Christ have the authority to do that? Can he delegate that authority to us? In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, All power, that is all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Christ has delegated that authority to us to go to ask anything that we will of the Father. The word authority means authority to, or the right to act, or the prerogative. We have the prerogative to go to the Father. The Father has given all power and authority in heaven and on earth to Christ. And Christ has told us to ask by his authority when we have a request of the Father. We have the right to ask for all of the stupendous resources that Christ has to be made available and put at our disposal. How much authority is that? Here's a key in Ephesians. Let's turn over to the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul's intent in writing this was, as he says, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, that is Christ's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ has been given ultimate power to expend on our behalf. And Paul, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is struggling to employ every superlative in order to communicate to us the incredible magnitude of Christ's power and his willingness to bring it to bear on behalf of those who believe. So when we pray, we must remember that we do so upon the authority and the great power of the Lord of all creation of heaven and earth, and of all other authorities in heaven and on the earth. And when we pray by Christ's authority in his name, we should expect results. So finally, we need to, point 12, we need to abide or remain in Christ and let his words abide in us. John 15 verse 7 says, "If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you." Can that scripture be broken? Was Christ exaggerating? You ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. We were baptized into Christ. We are living the way that Jesus Christ pioneered. We must continue to live the way that he has taught us. He is the foundation of our lives. Matthew 7:24, where Christ said, "If you build your house on me, you're like a wise man who has built his house on a rock." We can't slip away from our foundation. But Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:1, that it was possible to slip off our foundation, to slip off of the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he told us to keep remembering the scriptures. He said, "Therefore, we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." That we should not slip off our foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, but that we should remain with Jesus Christ, and his words should remain in us. So, brethren, these are some of the principles that we need to apply to our prayers so that we get the E.F. Hutton effect when we go and we talk to God. So to summarize, we need to have our priorities in order. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We need to ask. We need to bring every legitimate request to God. We need to ask boldly with confidence that we will receive an answer. And we can do that when we ask in God's will. We need to believe God's word. The scriptures cannot be broken. And the promises in the scriptures are simply too great for us to believe. We just don't have the capacity, I think, to believe them. We need to banish fear and the doubtful mind. We need to be forgiving. We need to be sincere in our prayer. We need to be persistent in our prayers. We need to keep the commandments. We need to ask in Christ's name by his great power and authority. And for all of our lives, we need to remain on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then he promises to give us whatever we ask. If we follow these principles of prayer, more and more, we're going to be receiving the answers in prayer that we seek.